There are several scripture readings tonight. We turn in the Old Testament to Micah chapter 6, and then we'll turn in the New Testament to the books of Timothy. So first of all, Micah chapter 6. And here we'll read the first 8 verses. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I set before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading there verses 14 through 16. So 1 Timothy 3:14-16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first 13 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned or unpretended faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Based on these passages of the Word of God and many others, the Reformed Church summarizes what Scripture says about the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus in Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism. You can find that starting on the bottom of page 32, Lord's Day 6. And we're going to cover tonight verses 16 through 18. Or questions, I should say, 16 through 18. Question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let us now confess our faith with the church. Let's pray. Lord God, what a privilege it is again to come to think thy thoughts after thee. Our own thoughts end us in an endless maze of confusion or darkness of sin. We run stuck. But all good theology is simply thinking thy thoughts after thee, with all the truth and grace that together shine in thy most holy word divine. So often we've come here, and what we sung has been true. I cry to thee, and thou didst save. Thy word of grace new courage gave. That sums up what we expect, what we need from worship, the new courage that comes from the truth and grace that sparkle in Jesus Christ as he is made known to us here wonderfully in the pages of the Scriptures, as he comes to us as the gift of thy fatherly heart, with all the love of thy heart. And he comes himself, he says, 'tis joy to do thy will. And he's talking in his real humanity about suffering to his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, to be pierced for our transgressions, wounded and bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it flees thee to give thy son to such agony, hellish agony. And he did it with a cheerful heart. We cannot understand such sacrificial giving by the living God, but we can embrace it and marvel at it and glory in it and find our life in it and see it as our greatest treasure and our greatest help and hope. And therefore we plead, O God, give Christ to us tonight. As the sunrise happens and as his name is mentioned and his glory sparkles here from the pages of the Scriptures and he is announced to us in all the wonder of what he has done. Oh, telling the gospel is never boring, because those who know it best love to hear it again. the wonderful account of the God who saves the unworthy, and people who could never save themselves, and people who aren't looking for God. We pray then, Lord, be looking for those listening tonight who do not yet know this grace and help and hope as their own, who perhaps have heard it many times in their life, but it's never become their chief delight. It's never become the good news in their hearts that it is in the pages of Scripture. Lord, open their eyes tonight, that they might see again the Lord Jesus in all His beauty and might desire Him. Teach us through Thy Holy Spirit, for preaching is not about what a man says. It's about the demonstration of the Word of God and of power. And it's about the fullness of the blessing of the Gospel of Christ. And it's about Christ lifting His voice through the vocal cords of a man and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something no human being can produce. We are utterly dependent on the God who gives, the God who saves, the God who seeks and saves the lost. Seek us, Lord, that we might find Thee. We pray for the glory of our Savior. He deserves so much. He deserves our heart and soul and mind and strength and life. For such a Savior is worthy of every breath we take, of every thought we think, of everything we do and don't do. Lord, renovate our lives, produce the fruits of righteousness to the praise of the glory of His grace. May the fruits of grace flourish in our hearts. We pray for the cause of our Savior, for the name of our Savior. He who doesn't try to gain a world Twitter following, social media status, the titles and honors that this world gives, they mean nothing to Him. He already has the name above every name. But He delights in redeeming the needy and the broken and the poor and the wretched and the people who've messed it all up and the people who think it's too late for them and the people who have no idea how they're going to be made new. Lord, proclaim Christ as the good news to such people, not just here tonight, but around the world, that many might come to know Him. We pray for the Achi churches in Guatemala. Lord, may the Word of God take root there and bear fruit. May powerful gospel proclamation happen from the pages of that work that was so long in the making that it's been in the works longer than most of us have been alive. We pray, bless it there. And bless the Mokanyo Seminary in South Africa as we, as churches, sponsor a native lecturer there and help that institution to raise up gospel ministers for Southern Africa. Make them a blessing, Lord. Bless Bible translators, missionaries, those who labor in difficult places where it's perilous to even mention Jesus Christ in public and who yet are faithful to the word of the Savior. Go into all the world. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Bless them. Bless them in their greatest needs and fears. Be their strength and song. We come also to humble ourselves and confess that we don't have the right to insist that our life would follow our plans. We do not live in this world to glorify ourselves or to fulfill all our desires. We exist to glorify and enjoy God. And whether it comes in Thy commandments or the providences of our life, help us with a childlike faith to receive it from Thy hands as the good gift of a Heavenly Father who, even in crosses and losses, is ever faithful and ever sure. We pray for our work, whether that work is first of all in the home, the relationships in the home. We pray for those homeschooling mothers who have a double burden to carry of being the teacher and the mother. Help them to be able to juggle it all and to do it in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight. We pray, O Lord, also for our school teachers and our staff and all those who labor to instruct and raise our children. Give them wisdom and love every day again to model for our children the gospel and to teach it and to apply it. We pray, Lord, also for Thy blessing on our work, that we can support Thy cause and feed our families. We thank Thee that we live in a part of the world where there's so much opportunity and blessing. We pray also for Sean Vinny tonight. What a long and difficult and painful road he has followed. And especially those nearest and dearest to him have often wept and wondered where this was all going to go and what would come of it. And we pray, Lord, that as Sean is admitted this week to the treatment program, that he would be blessed there, that he would be blessed and greatly helped, that Thy Spirit and grace would go with him, and that he would be finally free from the bondage in which he has been broken for so long, in which he has come so close to death so many times. We thank Thee for all the marvelous sparing of his life that's happened up till now. And we pray, let Thy grace pour in his heart, for that's the greatest deliverer in the face of addiction to sin. And all of us as sinners are sin addicts of some kind. Set us free from our own particular sins into the liberty of the children of God. We humble ourselves, Lord, so quickly we can be judgmental and critical. We can want to promote good things, but then do it in such a way that we actually cancel out the good of what we're trying to say and do by a harsh and uncaring and a critical spirit. Deliver us from our materialism, from the endless distractions of our culture and of our internet gadgets, in which we sometimes can be sucked into the latest scores, reports, blogs, and social media feeds, rather than walking humbly with God and being people of prayer and students of the Scriptures. Forgive us, Lord, for prizing all the wrong things. Our God has every reason to ask us what was asked through Micah. What have I done to weary you, the Lord says. What have I done to deserve you to ignore my voice and for you not to pour out your voice to me? And we must admit, nothing. Our God has done nothing wrong. It's our own foolish hearts. Forgive us then, Lord, our sin. Give us hunger and thirst for the word and glory of God. We come to confess how easily we get sucked into temptation when we are led astray by our own desires and enticed. And when sin bears fruit, it conceives and brings forth death. Lord, it's the one kind of good abortion there is. Abortion of a sin conceived in our hearts and thoughts. Root it out, drive it away, and make us strong in the Lord. And gladden our hearts with foretastes of what it will be like to see King Jesus at His return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, most children, and it's not just little children, as part of growing up, go through the stage where everything is explored with the question, why? When they're really little, the questions are about things like, why is the grass green? But when they get into their tweens and teens, as our labels are, their why questions often get a little deeper and a little more intense. Perhaps it can be a bit overwhelming sometimes as a parent to figure out, what's the best way to say this? Sometimes you want to say, please, no more why questions for a bit here. Well, Lord's Day 6 is loaded with why questions. Two of the three questions we explore today start this way. Why? Sometimes you hear people say, well, Christians aren't supposed to ask why. Well, that depends on how you ask it. If you want to know God better, if you want to understand His works and ways, what a wonderful question why is, when it helps you to search the treasure house of the Word of God. God loves good why questions. And that doesn't mean that all the answers come to us on a perfectly understandable level, because you reach the point where after a while you have to say, I can't totally wrap my head around that especially when you're talking about Christ as fully God and fully human, and yet God has said it. And I can praise God for these riches, even though they blow my mind. In fact, have you ever thought about this? It's precisely because it blows your mind that worship happens. Because awe and praise come only when you recognize the greatness of God in your own smallness. Parents, do you encourage that kind of an attitude in your home towards God and towards truth? Is your home a place where the truth of God is eagerly explored? Where during family worship, you don't just read a section from the scriptures, but you have discussions about it. And you stop and think as parents, now how can I get my children to see that what we just read is talking about them and about God? You can search, we'll sing it later, God's mighty works and wondrous ways. When you ask why questions about Jesus Christ, it's about your ability to worship, your safety in the truth of the gospel over against error, your eternal well-being. So let us then tonight think God's thoughts after Him as He gives His Son as the only perfect mediator that we as sinners need. Our theme is this: our Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator. We'll look at His perfect humanity, His full divinity, and His overwhelming redemption. Remember last week? I compared Lord's Days 5 and 6 to a sunrise. They're worth getting up for. Lord's Day 5 says, this is the kind of mediator you need. And Lord's Day 6 says, these are His qualifications. And once we understand that, then He can be announced and unveiled to us. And the Son of Righteousness with a blaze of glory rises above the horizon here in the Catechism. Now, there are people who say Lord's Days 5 and 6 are really dry, not warmly experiential. They'll say, you know, the logic is so cold here, there's no room for faith and love. Well, maybe you've done this as a man. It seems most men make this mistake, at least this one did. Your wife sends you to the store to buy light bulbs. You think, well, a white light bulb is a white light bulb. And then it gets screwed in the lamp. It's the wrong one because it's not supposed to be the white glare of the doctor's office, but the warm, soft white light. I guess there is a difference. And supposedly Lord's Day 6 is the wrong kind of light bulb. It's the bright, harsh kind that we just need to unscrew and leave alone. Now, I will admit that this Lord's Day is logical. Is that a problem or a blessing? What does the Scripture say? Well, that's why we read 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember verse 7? What Paul says here. And he tells Timothy what kind of a spirit God gives His people, and especially His pastors. And I quote now, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." A sound mind is a mind that takes God's truth and thinks it through. Words matter. God is the God of order. Logic is a wonderful thing, but it may never be cold logic. That's why this verse says the sound mind God gives is mixed with love towards God and others and faith in Jesus Christ. The light of these Lord's Days is clear, but it's warm light, not the cold stuff. You know why people complain about sound doctrine? There can be two possible reasons. One is because preachers teach it in a boring way, and that's possible. But it can also be that people don't like thinking God's thoughts after them. They want to think their own thoughts and call it profound and amazing. One more Bible passage to prove to you that logic is wonderful in service of truth. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. When I did some sermons on evangelism, I covered this. And when the apostle is talking in verse 15 about being able to give an answer to others, notice what he says about that answer. "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." a reason. In other words, it's not good to say, yeah, well, when you're taught of God, you'll figure it. No. Give reasons. Biblical Christianity is reasonable, for good reasons can be given. It's based on truth and on verifiable historical fact. Now, you call that cold if you like. The Bible calls it sure, solid hope that gives assurance of the truth. Now, does that leave room for mystery and faith and wonder? Of course it does, and we'll find that here. So, what's true of the mediator God gives? The one mediator who can bring God and sinners together. This isn't a cold pursuit. If you're being called at the end of tonight to entrust the weight of your soul and your eternity on Him, then you need to know He's qualified. Imagine going to a doctor's office. When you're in the waiting room, or they take you into the little room and you're waiting for a doctor, what's on the wall? Graduated from this and this college, this and this specialty. Now, if you would go to a doctor's office and never see that, and the only certificate hanging on the wall was about basket weaving, you would leave. Rightly so. Now, you might say, well, that's cold logic hanging on the wall. Yeah, it's actually very comforting, cold logic. What are the qualifications of the one mediator God will accept? The one mediator who can help us as sinners. Why, He must be very man and also perfectly righteous. Why must He be that? Well, it's not really debated today if He was a real human being. There are a few people who say He never existed, but not very many. Maybe you know from the early church, that was hardly debated. Today, almost no one questions this. Of course, Jesus of Nazareth was probably a good teacher who was murdered by His enemies, but that's all He is. But in the first centuries, people were saying, but Jesus wasn't a real human being, because the Greeks had this idea that the body is evil and the soul is good. And by the way, it wasn't just the Greeks. It sometimes happens in churches too. And so they thought, if you say He's a real human being, He's fully human in every way, why, that's insulting to His majesty. Look at 1 John 4, 1 and 2. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. We're being told. This is how you tell the difference. This is real Christianity, and this is not. And what kind of test does He give? Does He say, if you feel spiritual and really connected to the people who were there, then obviously that's not what He says. Look what He says. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Are they of God? There are many false prophets in the world. Well, how do you know? Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In the flesh, a real human being. What you think about Christ matters. In fact, it's so important that if you get it wrong, verse 3 says that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, not the Spirit of God. This seemed attractive because it seems to honor Christ to say that He wasn't really human. But it forgets that He has to be human to help you. Because the justice of God says the same humanity that committed the sin must pay the price. Children, let's say that you owed someone 1,000 golden coins and you thought, well, I can't afford 1,000 gold coins, so you went to a wood shop and you had someone really clever produce some wood ones, and you took them and you painted them yellow. Will that pay your debt? Of course not. To pay the debt to God's justice, sinners, oh, real humanity must pay that price. Another example. Children, if you're naughty, you need discipline. Will your dad agree, you know what, you've been very naughty, and so to make up for it, I'm going to punish the dog? Wouldn't accept that, or you might like it, but your dad's not going to accept that. God is only satisfied if the same humanity that did it suffers for it. Until the full price is paid, Jesus Christ has to be a human being. The book of Hebrews says a lot about this. We'll be looking at several passages here from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 5, you remember we just sang Psalm 40, talks about Christ and his attitude towards being the Savior. And Psalm 40 is captured this way beautifully when it describes Christ coming into the world, verse 5. What does God not want? Sacrifice and offering. It's the bulls and the goats of the Old Testament tabernacle. They're graphic pictures of the payment, but they're not the payment. Well, what then does God want? A body thou hast prepared me, verse 5. The real sacrifice Jesus offered is himself. And that doesn't mean he had just a body and not a real human soul, because when he died, he said this, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 12, where you find the same truth. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The perfection of his humanity is seen in his beautiful word. Once! Have you ever thought about this? We have bloodless worship in the Old Testament. There was no such thing as bloodless worship. To be quite honest, the Lord's house stank. You know what happens when blood is spilled. It stinks. It's got this peculiar coppery smell. And they were always washing it, but the gore. All that blood flowing every single day. It looked like a slaughterhouse. And the message is, blood must flow. There must be satisfaction of the debt. But this blood won't do it. It won't satisfy. And that's why we have to keep on doing it every single day. But by offering himself once on the cross as a real human being, Christ paid in full. And it's only in his humanity that he can say, that's Greek for paid in full. That was stamped on paid bills back then. Hebrews 2, verse 17 again. And in fact, it puts it there intensely and strongly. Hebrews 2, 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It means it was fitting for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Greek word there is propitiation. And children, it's a big word, but it means this. God's wrath burned itself out in Jesus Christ. When you're on the campground, you have a campfire. How long does the fire burn? Until no more wood is placed on it and it burns down to nothing and then it goes out. God's wrath cannot burn where there is no more sin. It goes out. And for this to happen, for it to be put out, Jesus Christ has to, verse 14, be made like his brothers. That means he has to share in flesh and blood. And that combination, flesh and blood, in the Bible is the human race after the fall, in the weakness and in the ability to suffer and die that comes as the curse of God upon sin. That doesn't take away Jesus' honor. It increases it. In fact, it makes him all the more precious, because it says in the very same verse, in verse 17, it makes him a sympathetic, compassionate high priest who is touched with the feelings of your weaknesses, because he felt every one of them himself too. He's been tempted in every single point you have. You can't name one temptation that he has not suffered. And that means he deals gently with those who are stubborn and rebellious. This isn't cold logic. This is precious, powerful, gospel logic. Blessed logic. He's a real human being, but more, a sinless one. Because if you're a sinner, you can't pay for somebody else. If you're broke, you can't pay off your other friend's debts. All you can do is be broke together. The book of Hebrews says this again. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Such a high priest became us. Became there means such a high priest fits us. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. He does it every day, like the priests have to come with a sacrifice to cover their own sins before they offered sacrifices for the people. Because he did that once. There's that gospel word again. Once, when he offered up himself. The sinless humanity of Christ faced the ultimate test. 40 days of unrelenting temptation by Satan in the wilderness. He grew up with brothers and sisters who didn't even believe in him until after his resurrection. They grew up, of course, hearing the stories about the wise men and the stars and everything else. Do you think they liked having a brother of whom such things were said? Do you think that in sinful, selfish logic of the human heart that they would have said, he's too good. Makes the rest of us look bad. It was tested by his enemies saying the most absurd things about him. It was tested by the whips and the mockery. It was tested by the wrath of God that burned in the hours of darkness on the cross. And no one could find any sin in him. Especially not God, who in his resurrection declares his sinlessness. Romans 1. Not even his enemies. And they tried. John 8:46. You know, he could do this. He alone. He looks at his enemies in the face and he says to them, which one of you can convict me of sin? Now, it's pretty easy for you to convict me of sin. But for Jesus to say that? If they could have, they would have blurted it out. They can't! And God himself says so. Again, this isn't cold logic. This is precious gospel truth. The sinner whose conscience accuses him or her of sin can come to such a Savior in faith and find, to quote Hebrews again, his conscience sprinkled and his sins forgiven and peace with God. This isn't the bright white light. This is the soft, warm light of the gospel. Beautiful. But it's only half of what needs to be said. That's all you think about Jesus Christ. He's a real human being. And even, he's a sinless one. It's a half-truth, and it's a half-truth that's a whole lie. To be the one mediator, he must be fully God. Our second point. Why? Why does he have to be God? It's a question modern people have too. I've heard one skeptic ask it at an evangelism evening. He said it with a sneer. How can the death of a man save people? Many people would say, well, he was just a man. A special one, sure. A great one, maybe even one of a kind. A son of God, not the son of God. All he did was come to tell us that we're all sons of God and we should be nice to each other. You get a knock on your door and there's two men in black suits, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they want to tell you, well, Jesus Christ didn't always exist. He's the greatest creature God ever made, and he's made by God. For Mormons who believe that you can become a God yourself, because God used to be a human being like you, and now he has his own world, and if you are saved, then you become a God over your own planet, and so forth. Jesus has an answer for all of this in Matthew 16, verse 13. Again, one of those little verses we just skip past because we don't realize where it's happening. The setting, Caesarea Philippi, built by a Caesar, Caesarea, or named after a Caesar, Philippi, the son of Herod, was built by Romans and Greeks, and it was filled with temples and religious buildings. It was Templeville, or Temple's Road, if you want to call it that. You know, if you want to go shopping, where do you go in Lethbridge? You know. What's the one street you have to be on if you need to buy something? Mayor McGrath. Well, the one place in Israel where you could find lots of temples, that was Caesarea Philippi. In fact, there was a wall with all kinds of murals and little statues and figurines for every kind of god imaginable. And that's where Jesus is, possibly even sitting in the park there in front of it with a wall behind him. And the temples all around him. It's a multicultural, multi-religious city, like many a city in our global village. And Jesus says to them, right there, he says to them, who do people say I am? That's the great question. And the disciples have a list. Well, some people, John the Baptist, and other people say Elijah, who's promised in Malachi, is coming. Some say Jeremiah, and some others say, well, a prophet. Modern answers are, he was a good man, he was a good teacher, he's the kind of man you'd want as your neighbor, someone who really gave us good insight into life. That's what the average person thinks about Jesus Christ in Canada. But the Lord Jesus cuts through the clutter and says, who do you say that I am? Ah, that's that cold logic. Just talk about your relationships and feelings. Whoa. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? And Peter, of course, does what Peter does. He blurts it out. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And it doesn't say Jesus is a Son, but the Son. He's Son in ways that none of us can be sons of God. He's the only begotten Son of God, the one and unique Son of God, John 1 verse 1. The Word Christ is God. He didn't become God, He is God. And what does Jesus say? You're blessed, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it. Somebody didn't tell you that. My Father in heaven opened your eyes and mind and heart to understand who I am. And that confession is so important that the church of Christ is built on it. The apostles on whom Christ builds the church are only apostles insofar as they say this about Jesus Christ and live like it. And where that confession is missing, it doesn't matter if the name church is on the building. It's not a church. Jesus asks everyone tonight listening the same thing he asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Why does it matter? Well, first, he has to, as God, sustain, we could say, he has to hold his humanity together as God's wrath comes, eternal wrath, condensed so tightly that it's packed into 3 hours. Just imagine the wrath of God like a great big backpack. Symbolically piled up and you can't get it off, and the person carrying it is crushed by it and can't move, it simply suffers. And if Jesus were only a human being, then that eternal wrath of God shrunk and compressed into 3 hours would destroy that person. It couldn't be removed. And if Jesus was only a man, it would last forever, and he couldn't survive it compressed, and he'd always be paying and never be done. And it's got to be paid in full before God says, okay, free from sin. And as God, Jesus Christ is almighty to lift and shoulder this burden. And as God and man in one, that keeps his humanity from being destroyed. And he carries his human nature in all its agonizing burden. And here we're confronted with mysteries, things that go above my head and yours. They're too deep to understand. We're in over our heads. Remember 1 Timothy 3:16? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, there on the cross. You taste the wonder in saying that? Another reason he has to be fully God. He's got to do things that no human being can or has the right to do. The Catechism. He has to obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. We'll spend other Lord's days on what that means, righteousness, but for now it just means this. To bring you right with God so that God looks at you with no anger and instead with childlike pleasure. And God can't look like that at sinners. And to be pleased with you. And righteousness means you have the right to eternal life. And it means being forgiven. Who's allowed to forgive sin? Children, you know. One day Jesus was preaching and everyone was listening and they were packed in tight in the little house. And they heard scratching and scraping. And in Alberta would say, well, to our children, shh, that's just the wind. But it wasn't the wind. And suddenly pieces of plaster started falling and tiles were scraped off. And you saw 4 faces looking down. And then down comes this pallet or mattress with ropes around the corners and put right in front of preaching Jesus. And he looks at him, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And he has that right as mediator. And the watching people said, but who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? God's the only one who can do that. And they're right. But they're wrong in thinking Jesus is just a man. He's God. He has every right and reason to say that to that man. In fact, he's the only one who can say it. He can say as God, it is finished, because it's God who decides when the debt is paid. Children, if you sin and you can't sleep at night and you want your mom and dad to come and sit by your bed and talk to you, can your mom say to you, I forgive your sins? No, she can't. All she can do is tell you what God says about how sins against God have to be forgiven. And this mediator has to do this. He has to obtain for, he has to get a hold of, and restore to us righteousness and life. And here we see salvation accomplished and salvation applied. Big words. Here's what they mean, children. Salvation earned and salvation paid out. Let's pretend your dad works for someone else and he comes home with a paycheck every month or week. That's wages earned. But it's also got to be paid out to meet your needs. They've got to get the gallon jug of milk and the loaf of bread. And it's got to be in the fridge, and it's got to be on your plate, and it's got to be in your mouth. That's paid out or applied. To live, you need your dad's paycheck, but a paycheck earned won't fill your stomach. It has to be paid out and applied. And that's why the work of the Lord Jesus is not finished. The sin debt for all who are his has been paid in full. That's finished. But it's got to be paid out into your life and heart and mouth spiritually. And that he's constantly doing until the moment when every one of his own are saved to sin no more. Till every believer is gathered in heaven. Until sin is in an impossibility. That's the kind of Savior you need. And that makes experiential Christianity a necessity. It's not enough. Logic is not enough. It's not enough to take a Bible quiz in school and be able to fill out the right answer. Because there are plenty of people. Well, I think everyone here would pass the test, right? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Son of God and he's a human being. You could all ace that test. But it's about experiencing the power of that work applied to your own heart. It's more than just being able to fill out the quiz. But to come to God for forgiveness, to know you're clean on the inside and made new, to know you're at peace with God, to know you love Jesus Christ like we heard this morning because he's forgiven you, to trust in him. Is it either factual knowledge or knowledge that captures your whole heart? What about you? How would you answer the test? With information, which we need, or with information spoken with joy? But you know how comforting it is that he has to pay out and apply and finish salvation. Because for a child of God, it means you don't have to travel through this world alone. He's just as busy applying what he accomplished as he was in earning it. He will finish what he started. He never starts working in someone and then leaves them partway to finish on their own or to fail. That's why we sang that Psalter to begin the service. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Oh, that's one of the fears of a child of God sometimes. What if God will get fed up with me and say, you know what, I gave you all these chances and you didn't take advantage of them and you're still learning. You're still figuring it out. I'm done with you. Maybe as a young Christian, you might be a little full of yourself. I'm full of zeal. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to love God and I'm going to do that. And as older ones, we smile. But remember that the more you mature and the more life experience you have, you start trusting not in your faith, but in the Almighty Savior, who's the author and finisher of your faith. This isn't the cold logic of the science lab. This is the warm glow of the heart of God that comes with its reassurance to all those who have begun to come to God through him. Because he's saying that faith and that confidence you have, even if it's like the grain of a mustard seed, is the work of Jesus Christ. And his work cannot fail. the one mediator is fully God. He will finish applying salvation. Isn't that wonderful? But we still have to reach the climax of the wonderful question here. This triumphant sunrise comes in question 18, and it reaches its heights as the dark and the colder night are driven away, and the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in His rays. And it's our last point briefly, His overwhelming redemption. Now we move from why, and now we go to who. Who is the mediator who is in one person, very God, and a real righteous man? And now we move from logic, warm gospel logic, to praise and a triumphant confession of faith. Because that's when you think God's thoughts after Him, that's where you end up. Listen to the answer. Who is He? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's just quoting 1 Corinthians 1:30. That's Christian experience, isn't it? When your heart is full, you don't trust your own words, you say, God's words say it best. We won't get into the wonder of each specific word here. The rest of the catechism does that. But now they're just piled up to show you how great and complete the same salvation given by Christ is. And now it spills over with wonder, awe, and praise. And did you notice this? The Lord Jesus Christ is made this mediator of or from God. You know, we're so used to hearing that we don't even notice. And the wonder dries up. Why is God the one providing this mediator? Because our sin is our problem. We're the sinners. We made the mess. We deserve His wrath. He doesn't have to feel sorry for us. If He would say, you know what? You did it. It's your problem. And you bear the price. You deal with it. Well, you couldn't complain. But the very same God against whom you have done all these things gives the mediator as the warm sun of His love and as the most amazing gift the world has ever seen. Children, imagine you owed someone a huge debt, millions of dollars, many millions. You can't pay, you've got nothing, you don't have a cent. And you lost all that money that was loaned to you and given to you through cheating and wasting it. There's nothing left. You don't just owe the money, but you lost it in a way that makes you a criminal in the eyes of the law. You lost it by fraud and crime. And so the man who lent it to you and asked you to manage it finds out, and he comes and he knocks on your door and he says, I found out what you did. You pay what you owe. I'm giving you 1 week. You pay or you find somebody who's got to pay, but I want it paid. Otherwise, you'll be dealt with according to the full demands of the law. What are you going to do? Who wants to bail you out for a crime you've committed? You search frantically and no one. And then, a week later, you hear the knock on the door and you think, oh no, now what? And the man is back. And he's not alone. There's a younger man that kind of looks and sounds like him standing there with him. And he said, the man to whom you owe the debt says, you know what? I found a mediator for you. My son is going to pay your debts. And I'd like you to come and live on the family mansion. We've built a house there for you on the family property. And you can belong to our family. The home is built. It's furnished. You can move in right now. What would you say? Wouldn't you be overwhelmed? You would say, what undeserved love, what mercy, what grace, what compassion. Romans 5 says it like this. God commends, God advertises, God promotes His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who are you willing to die for? Friend? Soldiers will dive on a grenade that's been tossed into their foxhole and save the lives of their buddies. Who else would you die for? Well, the bodyguard of the prime minister is trained to jump in front of him and take a bullet from the shooter. But now just imagine someone who's been in trouble with the law since he was 14. He's now 50. He's broken so many laws that the list of offenses would run in many pages. And you see him and you say, that's a shifty looking character who can't even look you in the eye. Look at all the damage he's done to people. Look. Would you die for him? Would you die for the person who trashed your property, frightened your family out of their wits, and caused you so much heartache? Would you die for him? That's who we are. And God gives a mediator for such people. And he doesn't ask any input or contribution for us into whom this mediator is. We broke all the commandments of God and kept none of them. We deserve eternal damnation. And God says, I'm giving you a mediator who gladly pays for you and brings you into the enjoyment of everything he's paid and done. Oh, the love. Oh, the compassion. Oh, the mercy. Oh, the wonder. That's the tone with which our catechism answers. Who is this mediator? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's allowed to say that? Well, in one sense, every member of this church. That's language echoed, by the way, in our baptism form. But it's also a test. The personal warmth of this confession needs to become yours too. There are no neutral people. You either say these words with desperate need and joyful, amazed thanksgiving, or you say it with a ho-hum, bored tone of voice that goes in one ear and out the other. But once you know Christ as the Savior, you embrace in your need and trust in and love with your heart and mind. Why this awe and love becomes so great that you can't say it in a neutral way anymore. You don't say the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to say, even as you reveal him, our Lord Jesus Christ. You appropriate him. You take him as your own. You confess him as your own. Our. Why our? Why not my? Because God doesn't just save one such sinner. He saves a multitude too great to count from every tongue and nation, of every kind and stripe. And all of the people of God in this place are just a tiny drop compared to the ocean of all whom he will save, gathered in heaven. And that makes the wonder all the more amazing. It makes the wonder all the more staggering. Do you see now that this Lord's Day isn't the cold, sterile spotlight of the medical examining table? This is the warm light of the gospel with overwhelming glory. This is an ice-cold logic. This is the red-hot logic of the gospel that triumphs in the praise and wonder of it all in these beautiful words. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.